All right. Well, how's everyone doing? Three people are doing good. Is the assumption everyone else is doing bad? No? How's everyone doing? Good. Sort of good. All right. We're back to school, so we're sort of good. By Thanksgiving break, we'll be not good, right? That's how school works. We're sort of good when it starts. By Thanksgiving break, it's like, when is this school year over? Let's open up our Bibles to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. We're going to finish our journey through the book of Joel this evening. So Joel chapter 3, we're going to look at the whole chapter. Joel chapter 3. If you're wondering, it's Joel chapter 3. Hopefully you guys remember. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get one into your hand. We have leaders going around to put one in your hand because we want you to follow along so you know that I'm preaching the Word of God and not the Word of Daniel, because that would not be good. Joel chapter 3. If you're taking notes, the title of my message is, What Happens in the Future? The title of my message is, What Happens in the Future? Hope that intrigues you a little bit. What happens in the future? Joel chapter 3. If you're there, say I'm there. All right. Someone say the Bible says.
The Bible says.
Here we go. Verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be weakened. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I, the Lord speaking, will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are your people. We are your children. You are our God. You are our Savior. This is your word that we have just read, and we ask, Lord, that you would use it to teach us. You would use it to instruct us. You would use it to convict us. You would use it to grow us in righteousness and holiness. And ultimately, Lord, we ask one thing tonight, that you would speak clearly through your word and we would have ears to hear what your spirit would say. So, Lord, do a great work to glorify yourself tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Have you ever wondered what will happen in the future? You ever wondered that? I mean, I come and I think of that and I say, of course you have. Of course, you sit here this evening and you've thought to yourself, what's going to happen in my future? We've all done that. I think of young girls who might grow up, and as they're growing up, they're thinking about their wedding day. And young girls will think about their wedding day and what dress they will wear and what decorations and color schemes and what the cake will look like. And that's what young girls, they envision the future and they think of their wedding day. And sometimes they think about the wedding day more than they think about the groom that they're actually going to be marrying. You know, I've always envisioned my wedding would look like this. Well, who would you marry? I don't know that, but it will look like this. And little girls think of their future that way. Boys from a young age will say, when I grow up, I'm going to be a firefighter. When I grow up, I'm going to be a police officer. When I grow up, I'm going to be a trash collector. And these are the goals you have in your life as a young boy. And obviously, as you get older, your thoughts about the future become a little bit more serious and intentional. You ask questions like, where should I go to college? Where am I going to go? I'm thinking I might go to this college or that college. I might go to a four-year university right off the bat, or I might go to a two-year college to get my associates first, or I might go to online college, or I might skip college. And you're thinking about the future, and you're asking, what happens in my future? The questions become more serious, and especially this age, you're like, who should I marry, and is the person I'm going to marry, are they in the room right now? And I know you think that at times, like, does she even know that she's going to be my wife one day? That's a little creepy. Don't think that, okay? Or girls, does he know that he's going to be my husband? I should go tell him that. In fact, I had a friend who did that. I had a friend who in high school went up to her future husband, who actually ended up being her husband, and out of nowhere she said, hey, you're going to be my husband. It's kind of awkward. Worked out. Don't do that, girls. You might think this. You might, when you think about the future, you think, where should I live? Am I going to live in the desert for the rest of my life? Why do my parents live here? How did they move here? What's the point? Down the hill is literally like 45 minutes away without traffic. How could they live here? I'm not going to live here forever. And so you think and you consider, where am I supposed to live? Where am I going to live? Where will I end up? Now, all of us have within us a desire to know about the future. We have that. Even the Bible speaks on this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the Bible says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. This desire for eternity has been given to us by our God. This eternity, this, what does the future hold? Eternity is forever. And so what does the future hold? And so God's placed eternity in your heart. It's a longing to know it, to be acquainted with it. And God's intention is for us not to fully understand what the future brings. That's literally what Ecclesiastes tells us, that I've placed this desire in your heart that will not be fulfilled. I want you to not fully grasp or understand what the future may hold. I don't want you to know what I'm doing from beginning to the end. I've placed this desire in you, but you're not going to know. I've kind of shut you out of part of the future or most of the future. Yet, even though he's placed eternity in our hearts, and even though he says, I've done so because I'm going to keep some of the future away from you, I want you to not know what I'm doing. While that may be true, there are times where God gives us special glimpses into the future. There are times where his word gives us these glimpses into the future where God describes what the future will bring. Does God name my wife? Does God name my husband? No, not that type of specific future. But God gives us special glimpses of what the end of time will look like and what that end of time and the ushering in of his eternal kingdom will look like. That God has established a timeline, a beginning and an end. Time has a beginning, it has an end. And when we get to the end, God has given us some special glimpses of that future end where that end of time will happen, but eternity will continue on forever and ever. And that's where we find ourselves in our text tonight. God gives us a glimpse of what the future will look like. And I don't want you to miss it as we end the book of Joel. But as we've been studying this book of Joel, we've understood that the book of Joel is the Lord's response to a situation of devastation. That the Lord responded to this crazy situation. We've understood that our series of the book of Joel is called The Day of the Lord, said several times throughout this book. And we've understood that the day of the Lord is a day of his judgment and the hope of repentance. That when you see that, the day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment, but it's also the hope that can be found in repentance. That's our book's main theme, judgment, hope of repentance. A few weeks ago, we saw that God's judgment started with his people hearing his voice. If you turn maybe a page in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 2, you see this idea of hearing. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all you inhabitants in the land." And he goes on to say, "Has anything ever like this ever happened in your days?" As we understand that hearing God's voice should cause us, this book started with a hearing God's voice, and it should cause God's people to look up, to wake up, and to kneel down. That was the first chapter we looked at. Then we saw in chapter 2 this great call from God to return to the Lord. This idea of hearing the Lord caused me to look up from my life, should cause me to go into chapter 2 where I return to the Lord. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, you see this. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." This idea of turning to the Lord, returning to the Lord. We've understood that returning to the Lord means this, repentance and restoration. When I return to the Lord, I return to him in repentance, and then as I repent and turn to him, he brings restoration to my life. We talked greatly about what that restoration is. But now finally, as we've understood these things, we come to the conclusion of the book of Joel here in chapter 3, and we see this, God's final judgment. That there's a final judgment. There's a finality in his final judgment. When God says final, he means it's done. He doesn't mean this is going to be a final judgment, something bad's going to happen in the future again, and then there's going to be another final judgment. That's not how this works. This is not the MCU where it's like, this is the final movie. Just kidding, it's not. This is the final time we'll see Iron Man. Maybe not, because maybe Robert Downey Jr. signed on again. There's, in the MCU, they don't finalize anything, but when God says, this is my final judgment, it's his final judgment. So what I want to show you tonight as we navigate chapter 3 here, you and I are going to see three works of God's judgment at the end of time. There are three works of his judgment that Joel mentions here. Now understand that God is not answering what job you will work. God is not answering who you will marry or where you will live, but God is revealing to you, God is plainly revealing to you the firm truth of his judgment, whether you believe it or not. That there is a firm truth that the world will be judged. There is a firm truth where God is giving you a glimpse into the future and going, hey, you don't have the full understanding of what the future of your life looks like, but I need you to know that there's a final judgment, there's a glimpse of the future that you need to understand so maybe it'll cause you to live a little bit differently today. So here's the three works of God's judgment at the end of time. Number one, if you're taking note, there's the gathering for his judgment. Number two, There's the decision of his judgment. And then number three, there's the conclusion in his judgment. So let's go through that one more time. There's the gathering for his judgment. There's the decision of his judgment. And then there's the conclusion in his judgment. So let's look at number one, the gathering for his judgment. If you look down at your Bible in chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see it. Notice what the Bible says. Look down. Yes, you're looking down. Praise the Lord. You're following. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Now, I want to walk through this with you very just practically here. Our verses start with a key phrase that you can't miss there in verse 1. It's the phrase, if you look down, in those days. I want you to pay attention to that. Do you see it? In those days. And then he goes on to say, and at that time. This is pointing to what we would call the last days. Now, the last days is a very broad term. We are in the last days now from a certain sense and perspective, the last days. But in this last days, this is the last days from the perspective of the tribulation, from the time where we believe, and we believe as a church, we teach as a church, that the church will be raptured, that the people of God will be gone, the tribulation will be ushered in, and God is saying in those last days, at that time, at the time of the tribulation, those last days, what Joel is referring to as the day of the Lord, like we've been talking about, this is speaking of a time in the future. In fact, it's the end of the future. It's the end of time. And it's a time that really many in the church would believe that we are quickly approaching. That there's a time where Jesus is going to come back, the trumpet will sound, his people will be, the dead in Christ will rise first, we who remain will be caught up in the clouds, is what the Bible says, and then the tribulation comes in, and the Bible's talking about Joel in this point, around that time, in those last days. So if you're a believer, the thought here would be you would be gone. We're going to take it from that standpoint. So what God is doing in Joel chapter 3 is he's giving to us a glimpse of what the future will look like. This is a future that is coming. And we can see very plainly and clearly that God gathers the nations together in the future. That there will be a time where the nations will gather where... Well, I almost fell. Just want to acknowledge that. There will be a time in the future where God will gather the nations together. And it says that very plainly here. And the purpose of this gathering is not, all right, let me show myself to you. The purpose of this gathering is not, let me bless you. The purpose of this gathering is for judgment. How do I know that? Well, verse 2, I will gather the nations also and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment. This gathering is specifically for judgment. I will gather the nations, verse 2. I will enter the judgment with them, verse 2. Now, why is God bringing judgment on the nations? Why? Well, our text tells us this. It is on the account of God's people whom the nations have scattered and taken their land. That the nations opposed God so much, that the nations of the world, that the people of this world opposed God so much that they identified who God's people were and they scattered them. They took their land. They go, I hate God so much that I also hate you, his people. So we're going to enslave you. We're going to take you. We're going to take your land. We're going to scatter you amongst the rest of the world. And we're going to try to get at God by getting at his people. And God goes, all those nations be gathered together now and I will judge them on the account of what they've done to my people. Now, that sounds very scary, a little bit like, man, this is rough, this is tough to hear maybe, or what does this even mean to me? If I'm already in heaven at this point, why do I need to know about this? Well, there's a purpose to this, so follow along. I believe firmly, as I study this and work through it and pray over it and go, Lord, what's the point here? I believe this text, very firmly believe it, that this text reveals the heart of God and proves his promises. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to understand that God's heart is to restore and redeem his people and give them justice in the sins that have been made against them. So God is revealing his heart here. God's heart is to gather his people, to restore them, to redeem them, and to give justice, because God is a just God, for his people on the sins that were done against them. And in fact, he promised to do this. God has promised to do this. If you go all the way back, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about the end of times here. But if you go all the way back to the beginning of times, in the book of Genesis, God made a promise with Abraham. Here's how it goes. Genesis chapter 17 tells us this. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. Covenant means promise. And you shall be a father, God speaking to Abraham, of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my promise between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations. For an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Genesis 17. Now, this was God's original promise to Abraham, the father of God's people. But long story short, we've gone to the beginning, we need to get to the end here. Long story short, as millenniums have passed, as years have passed, God's people have been mistreated in this world. God promised, I will make you the father of many nations, kings will come from you, I will be their God, they will be my people, they're going to come from you, Abraham, and they're going to have their own land. This is an everlasting promise that God made with his people. But as we've looked at the history of time, God's people have been scattered. They've been used, they've been abused, they've been sinned against. They've been mistreated, harsh, unjust, cruel treatment that God's people have received in this world. God's made a promise. His people have been scattered, not gathered. His people have not had their land. They've had their land taken from them. So is God just to stand back and do nothing? Is God just to do that? Is God not going to be able to fulfill his promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis? Well, what's going on here? Well, if you fast forward then to Jeremiah, God understands what has happened in this picture of the world mistreating his people, scattering them, using them, abusing them. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3 says this, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." God's still one, it's almost like God's doubling down on his promise. Hey, I've promised Abraham something. I've promised my children of Israel. I've promised my people that they will be fruitful. They will multiply. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will give them a land. I know they've been scattered, but God comes in Jeremiah chapter 30 and goes, I'm doubling down on that promise. It looks like I'm not going to fulfill that promise. It looks like that my people are never going to have justice, but I'm doubling down on it. God's heart is to restore his people back, and this text shows us that. His desire is to fulfill his promises and give his people justice. And our text tonight tells us that this justice starts with the gathering of the nations for his judgment. Now, what I want to kind of contextualize for you, because we look at this and we go, well, who are God's people? The Jewish people, the children of Israel, those are God's people. Those are God's chosen people. And so for many of you, you might come in and go, what does this have to do with me? I'm maybe not a Jewish person. I'm a Gentile according to Scripture. And you go, what does this have to do with me? In fact, you might even say that because you go, if what you say, Daniel, is correct, then I'm already in heaven. So what does this have to do with me? What do I learn? What do I apply? What do I do? Well, understand this. Remember what we're talking about here, that this text proves that God wants to keep his promises and will, that God wants to bring justice to his people, and God wants to restore his people and bring them back. What I want you to understand about this is this. Do you understand that this is the heart of God also towards you? This is not just the heart of God towards Israel. This is not just the heart of God towards his people, as in the descendants of Abraham. This is God's heart towards you, sitting in your seat. That God's desire is to restore you, though you've been enslaved to sin. That God's heart is to restore you, though you've been scattered because of sin. That God's heart is to restore you, though you find yourself in a situation where it's like, I can't stop this sin. This sin dominates my life. This sin enslaves me in such a way that I don't know if I can ever get beyond it. God's heart is to restore you. And this text proves it. But Daniel, you don't know how much I've messed up my life. But Daniel, you don't know how much this sin entices me. But Daniel, you don't understand how far I've gone. I've literally gone so far, I don't think God wants to restore me anymore. No, this text reveals the heart of God to you, that God wants to restore you from the slavery of your sin. He wants to. It's his heart. And he has made a promise to you that he will. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we quote it often. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. That is a promise that you can claim in Christ Jesus, who took the judgment of God for you on the cross. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God, to restore, to redeem. So understand that that's what this text teaches us. It doesn't just give us a glimpse into the future, that God's going to gather the nations to judge them, but that God wants to restore his people. And even on this side of history, that God wants to restore you from your sin, that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you, to restore you, to bring you back into right relationship with him, to bring you into the family of God, maybe not as a Jew, but as an adopted person in his family. That's the heart of God, restoration. That's the heart of God, forgiveness. That's the heart of God, faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. But there's a caveat, is there not? What's the caveat? Caveat is this: what sins do you need to confess and repent of? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess our sins, God will redeem. If we acknowledge, confess just means agree with God, agreeing with God that, yes, I look at your word, God, and I believe, and I confess to you, I agree with you that lying is a sin. But then when God takes a little bit further and he says, but do you agree with me that you're the liar? That's true confession. When God says, you're the liar. No, I'm not a liar. I've just lied a few times. No, you're a liar. Can you confess to that? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. The problem we have is we think if we confess our sins, if we confess our weaknesses, if we confess what we've been doing, and we think God's going to smite us, we think he's going to shame us, we think it's going to embarrass us. But God's saying very clearly, my heart is to fulfill this promise, to restore you, to wash you, to cleanse you, to forgive you. But you have to confess. Not just agree that it is a sin, but agree that you're the sinner. God doesn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, to shame the world, but that those who would put their trust in him, they would be saved. So what is God pinpointing in your life for him to restore you of? Learn that. Take that. There is a gathering for God's judgment, and the question is this: are you forgiven, or are you going to be amongst the judged? That's really what you can take from this. Are you the forgiven? Are you the one that's in Christ? And you go, I'm in heaven at this point. Praise God. Or are you among the people who will be judged on that day? That's something to really take to the Lord. Which then leads us to our next point here. The gathering for his judgment leads to the number two, the decision of his judgment. Gathering for his judgment leads to number two, if you're taking note, the decision of his judgment. If you look down at your Bible in verse 12, notice this decision. Verse 12 says this: let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then verse 14, which is just a crazy verse: multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What this is telling you and me is God has made a decision to execute judgment on the wicked. It's his decision. This valley of decision, who does it point to? God's decision. Where do I see that? Verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all surrounding nations. God's decision. Now that little phrase there, valley of Jehoshaphat, you could Google that and go, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? What that means here is this for us. The valley of Jehoshaphat means this: Yahweh judges, God judges, the one true God, he judges. Now we know that God is judging the wicked at this point, because of what verse 13 tells us. Who is God judging? the wicked. Verse 13, it says there right at the end, for their wickedness is great. Who is there? Who is the gathered? It's these nations that have defied God. It's these nations who have walked in sin towards God. It's these nations that have walked in wickedness. So God has gathered every wicked person, brought them into one place and saying, here comes judgment. I've decided. The decision has taken place. You are going to be judged for your sins and for your wickedness, especially against me and my people. That's what God's decided to do here. Their wickedness is great. Now, I want to be very careful here because many people will use this text as a way to preach this. You need to make a decision. And that's how it's used because it's the valley of decision. So it's like God's bringing you to the valley of decision and you stand in judgment for your sins. And so you need to make a decision whether you're going to be for him or against him. Are you going to stand in judgment? And that's not how you preach this text. This valley of decision has nothing to do with what decision you're going to make. This is God's decision. People will preach and say, make a decision to follow Jesus today. But unfortunately, this is wrong. This is not a decision by people to follow Jesus. It is a decision by God to judge the nations. That's why verse 14 says, if you look, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision for the day of the Lord, not the day of the wicked. If the wicked were making the decision to say, for the day of the wicked is at hand. No, this is the day of the Lord. Speaking of what? That it's the Lord's day. It's his decision. He's bringing judgment to the wicked. Now, I don't know. I need to pause here at verse 14. Because I don't know if you sense the serious tone of our text and the sadness that it should cause. If you look at multitudes, multitudes, it's almost poetic. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. You could almost, it's like, man, this sounds like a poem that one of my English teachers read me, right? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's kind of written in a poetic way. And it's meant to kind of draw attention to you. It's serious. It's poetic. It's meant to evoke some sort of sadness that comes out of you. Why? Because it's multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. This isn't multitudes, multitudes going to Disneyland. This isn't multitudes, multitudes going to a Taylor Swift concert at SoFi Stadium. This isn't multitudes, multitudes even going to church. That would be worth celebrating, right? Multitudes, multitudes gathering to worship Jesus. No, this is multitudes, multitudes going down to receive their final judgment and condemnation from God. There's a series that's a pause moment. That's like, oh my goodness. That God has made a decision. He's gathered them. He goes, come before me. Multitudes. Multitudes in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes standing wicked before God. Multitudes, multitudes not confessing their sin and believing in Jesus for salvation. Multitudes, multitudes ready to stand before God and be judged. Now, if you remember back to chapter 1 with God's judgment with the locusts, do you remember that, the locusts? Okay. Matthew remembers in the front row. I hope all of you guys do too. But think back or look back at your notes or go read later on and remember back to God's judgment with the locusts. That was not a condemning judgment. Remember, if you remember that, the judgment that God brought the locusts, if you remember, and that was not a condemning judgment, but it was a chastening or a disciplining judgment to cause the people to repent. That God made and he disrupted things, all the crops were gone, they were a nuisance, and that was meant to cause the people to be disciplined, to look up and go, God, what are you doing? That was a chastening judgment, not a condemning one. But this valley of decision, it's different. It's not a time where it's like people are gathered, it's like, look up and now repent. No, it's concrete. It's sealed. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Final judgment. I mean, just follow, please, with me and let your heart break. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes. Countless. Many. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Bible says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, And broad is the way that leads to destruction. Multitudes, multitudes. You hear that? Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Multitudes, multitudes. And there are many who go in by it. Multitudes, multitudes. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Multitudes, multitudes. You need to know from the book of Joel that many on that day, that when the day of the Lord comes, what is the day of the Lord? It's the day of his judgment and the hope of repentance. But there's a final judgment. There's a final moment that the day of the Lord, many in that day will find themselves in the multitudes of judgment when it's too late. It'll be too late. It's his final judgment. Why is it too late? Because they've chosen to love their sinfulness and to walk in wickedness, and therefore they are deserving of judgment because God is a righteous judge. But we're not there yet. This is why I firmly believe that when you hear people in the church go, man, God is bringing judgment to California. God is bringing judgment to the United States. Like God, no, he's not. God might be bringing that chastening judgment. Maybe we have some locusts. But God's not bringing judgment. This is a time of God's grace, where when we are chastened, we can look up and wake up. That the final judgment has not come. On this side of history, it's not too late. How do we know? Well, if you bounce back to chapter 2, verse 32, notice what the Bible says. Look at your Bible. It says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Do you see the difference? That there's going to be a remnant who call upon the name of the Lord, but multitudes, multitudes end up on the day of judgment. That there's a small glimpse of people, that there's a small group of people that will call upon the name of the Lord before that day. They will hold fast to the truth. They will believe in Jesus for salvation. They will walk with the Lord. That they will let Jesus be the Lord of their life. That's the remnant. That's the few. There's not many. But then multitudes, multitudes will stand before God, and it's too late. For us, it's not too late. For you, it's not too late. You can choose to forsake your sin. You can choose to enter into the difficult, narrow gate. Please go back to Matthew chapter 7 and consider this. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many find it, multitudes, multitudes. But few will enter in the narrow gate, and it's difficult. Why are there so few? Why is there a remnant? Why isn't it many people? Why isn't it multitudes, multitudes bowing before the name of Jesus in repentance? It's very few because of two reasons. One, because the multitudes love their sin and love their wickedness. And it's difficult also because the life that Christ calls us to live is so hard to live. It seems ridiculous. It seems over the top. It seems strict. It seems it seems like we're incapable to live it. But you are not in that place. You can choose to forsake your sin. You can choose to enter into the narrow gate. You can choose to repent and believe in Jesus. You can choose to follow him as the Lord of your life. And so the question is this. Please understand this. The question you need to answer for yourself, the question you need to take to the Lord, I'm pleading with you. I'm exhorting you. I'm begging you. You have to take this question to the Lord, and you have to go, Lord, am I the one who will be amongst the judged, or am I the one who will be amongst the forgiven? There are only two. You will either be on that day in the multitudes who will be amongst the judged, or you will be on this side of history amongst those who will be forgiven. At that point, it'll be too late, but you have to take that to the Lord. Lord, I don't want to be amongst the judged. I want to choose you. But I do love my sin. Confess that to the Lord. Don't act like you've got it together. God opposes the proud. I've got this. But he gives grace to the humble. Lord, I don't know how to live for you. But I don't want to be amongst the multitudes. I want to be amongst the remnant who call out to you. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you be amongst the judged on this day? Or will you be amongst the forgiven? And understand this. How you live now will determine where you are gathered on that day. How you are living now will determine where you're gathered on that day. That's the point, is it not? Who's gathered in the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Who's gathered in the Valley of Decision? Those who lived wickedly. those who forsaked their God because they wanted their sin. And so therefore, if you forsake your God and live your sinful life, you will find yourself in the valley of decision judged. But if you forsake your wicked ways and your sin and choose to follow after God, you will find yourself gathered with his people, the remnant, because you called upon him and you will be saved. The ironic thing here is this. We romanticize Christianity a little too much, I think. And maybe I go to the other side of the extreme and I put myself out there. Maybe I unromanticize it a little too much, okay? I get that. It's like, man, Daniel, you're like serious. I put myself out there for that. But there's I don't know how to be any other way. I'm kind of speaking from my heart. I don't know how to be any other way because your soul is very precious to me. And I know it's precious to God. And I don't know how to not take your soul seriously. So I'm just being honest here. Your soul is so serious. Like this isn't, we're not talking about whether to go to In-N-Out or McDonald's. We're talking about your soul and where it's going to be on that day. I don't know how to not be serious about that, okay? But so I major on this is not romanticized because so many people romanticize the gospel, they romanticize Christianity, and they make it seem as though God is saving you from sin and the evil of this world, and God has to rescue you. And do you understand that the gospel is God rescuing you from himself? That's what the Bible's telling you. God brings judgment. God brings wrath. God hates sin. God is holy. And the gospel tells you this: if you believe in my son, I will save you from not the world, not sin has just entrapped you. No, I'll save you from myself. You have to understand who you're dealing with here. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He saves you from himself because he can't deny himself. That's what the Bible's talking about here. There's two gatherings. There's a gathering of his people who are in heaven. There's a gathering of the people who will receive his judgment. And God wants to save you from his judgment, which is saving you from himself. It sounds weird, but we've romanticized it. That's why it sounds weird. God's saving you from sin. Sin is just so evil. The devil is so evil. No, God is righteous and will righteously judge the wicked. And he wants you to be saved from that righteous judgment, because he can do that because Jesus took the righteous judgment. Jesus took the wrath of God upon the cross, that if you call upon him, God will say, I've judged Jesus, my son, on your behalf. That's why you get to come to heaven. Either way, God is executing his judgment, either on you in the day of decision or on Christ on Calvary at the cross. How you live now will determine where you're gathered on that day. Please take that seriously, and please, please repent of your sins. Follow Jesus. Be exhorted tonight to do so. So we've got to close here. Praise the Lord, they're doing communion next door. We got some time. But we've seen the gathering for God's judgment. We've seen the decision of his judgment. And now finally we come to number three, the conclusion in his judgment. The conclusion in his judgment. I want to read to you, I want to give you some hope here. I want to give you something that's good. In verses 18 through 21, there's something that's so precious here, something that's so amazing, something you could do a whole series on, but we're just going to take it in 5 minutes. Verse 18 says this, and it will come to pass in that day. This is after the judgment. This is after everything. It will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. Restoration. The hills shall flow with milk. Restoration. All the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. Restoration. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord in the water and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be desolation. Edom a desolate wilderness. Why? Because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in the land. But Judah shall abide forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now we'll close with this here, our timeline of God's judgment here. That's what we're talking about tonight. God's judgment, the timeline ends with what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Now it ends as far as earth. So there's so much here, we can't get into it, so I'm not going to try to be confusing here, but this verses 18 through 21 is what we would call the millennial reign of Christ, okay? And in this millennial reign of Christ, it's literal. Many people in the church will tell you that the millennial reign of Christ is some figurative thing. It's some just, you know, idealistic, like, this is going to be sweet. It's kind of described like, no. It's literal. It's a literal 1,000 millennial year period where Christ rules. It's a 1,000-year time period that follows the tribulation, that follows this judgment, and it's a time when Christ comes back to the earth and he rules as king from Jerusalem. So he comes back to Jerusalem, he goes, I'm the king of the world for 1,000 years. And that's what's being described here in verses 18 through 21. It's a time of peace. It's a time of justice and goodness, because he's a righteous God and ruler. It's a time where the economy is good. You see the waters flowing, you see the milk, you see the new wine. And it's a time of forgiveness for his people. If you look at verses 20 and 21, you see that. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted before, for the Lord dwells in Zion. What I want you to end with here, and follow me, and we'll close Joel, and there's so much we could get into, and we're not going to, we don't need to. I want you to understand this about God. Just like God's decision of judgment on that day is final, God's decision of forgiveness is final. Verse 21 shows that. Whom I had not acquitted. He says, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. So God is going, hey, this final judgment, there's a final judgment, and it's final, it's done. But just like God's judgment is final, God's forgiveness is final. It's decision. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. God's decision of judgment is final. God's decision of forgiveness is final. That's what Christ came to accomplish. Forgiveness for those who would call upon the name of the Lord. Forgiveness, taking the judgment of God for those who would believe in him for salvation. Judgment is coming one way or the other, but God's judgment is final and God's forgiveness is final. If you find yourself amongst the forgiven, I've called upon the name of the Lord, I'm walking with the Lord, I've repented of my sin, I've forsaken it, I believe in Jesus for salvation, you're forgiven. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. Forgiveness is final. Why did Jesus say it is finished from the cross? Did he say it is finished because the cross time was finished? Did he say it is finished because he was getting ready to stop breathing? Why did he say it is finished? He said it is finished because I've accomplished what my Father has sent me to do. I've accomplished exactly what John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 have said. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved. It is finished. When God's final judgment is ushered in, his forgiveness is also finalized for those he's chosen to forgive. Tonight, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? And the better question is this, is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Has Christ come into your life? Has Christ by his Spirit come into you and you see yourself changing? You see fruit that is worthy of repentance like Jesus talked about in the book of Matthew. Oftentimes we talk about, are you in Christ? But is Christ in you? Is Christ your life? Are your sins as far as the east is from the west? Do you have the confidence of that? Do you stand and go, man, I've messed up again today. I looked at pornography, or I looked with lust, or I lied to my parents, or I've dishonored them, or I'm failing in school. And do you find yourself in these sinful situations, and you call upon the name of the Lord and go, Lord, I deserve judgment, but Jesus took it. Lord, forgive me. I confess this sin to you. I find myself in a sinful situation again, but I'm confident that your forgiveness for me is final. That it's as far as the east is from the west, if I confess my sins. Do you have the confidence of that? You need it, because over the course of your life, you're going to sin. And you need to be able to answer the question, am I amongst the multitude of judgment, or am I amongst the remnant who have called upon the name of the Lord and I'm saved? Are you taking your relationship with Jesus seriously? Because the day of the Lord is coming, and the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? You have the competence, you have the ability, you have the Spirit of God that can teach you, instruct you, give you every opportunity to live for him. Don't belittle yourself. Don't grow numb. Don't close your ears. Don't close your heart. Don't harden your heart. Don't be numb to these things, but open up your heart to the reality that God wants to speak to you, that God wants to save you, that God wants to redeem you, that God does not want you to find yourself in the multitude. God wants you to wants to find yourself in the remnant. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. If you repent of your sin, you're on the right side of history. If you repent of your sins, you will find yourself on that narrow path. You will find yourself on the difficult journey. You will find yourself in this place where your sins are as far as the east is from the west. Why? Because Jesus came and he took your sinfulness and he gave you his righteousness. He made him who knew no sin. The Bible says that we should be called the righteousness of God in him. How can the righteous stand in that valley of decision when it says the wicked will be there? The righteous will not be there. Those who are righteous because they are in Christ and Christ is in them will not be in the valley of decision. And do everything you know how to do to know and to be assured and to be confident that you're amongst those who are forgiven. And if you have questions about that, if you need to know more, and if you need someone to just explain things to you, come find a leader. Come find someone who cares for you. Find someone who's like, I want your soul to be in eternity with God, not an eternity without God in hell. Find out. Pursue God. Pursue it to the fullest. Be assured, be confident. Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for this book of Joel that gives us a glimpse into the future, a glimpse of your final judgment, but also, Lord, a glimpse of your final forgiveness. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this final forgiveness in Christ Jesus, that you made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we could be called the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, I pray for myself. I pray that, Lord, I would be confident, I would be assured that I'm amongst the remnant, that I have called upon the name of the Lord, that I would find my sins as far as the east is from the west, and I would be confident in the justification that is freely by your grace through Jesus. I pray for each and every student, each and every leader, that they would be confident and assured of their salvation in Christ. That, Lord, if there's any question, if there's any wondering, if there's any doubt, that, Lord, they would bring those things to you, they would call upon your name, and they would be saved. And that, Lord, maybe the multitude would be less, because we find a group tonight who's amongst the remnant, who's amongst those who have called upon you, who's amongst those who are forgiven and will find themselves in heaven with you for all of eternity. Lord, I pray that you would change souls, that you would save souls, that you do a great and mighty work because the day of the Lord is coming. And Lord, we want to be ready. Lord, be honored and glorified in this final song we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.